Good morning, everyone. The first reading is taken from Acts chapter 21, which you can find on page 839. And we'll be reading from verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law, and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops, and the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers, ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." The second reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, which is on page 882. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 21. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to this eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever. Amen."
Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for braving the cold, for coming out. It's fantastic to see so many of you here this morning. Thank you for coming. And please do keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 3. Someone got a page number? I've lost it already. 882. Keep your Bibles open. I'm aware it's cold. We keep a door open to keep ventilation through. And you may be helped, therefore, to pay attention to jot down notes. You'll see a handout in your service sheet. You should be sitting on a pen or something like that. So do make use of that if that helps you stay awake. And this is a great passage. It's also an ambitious passage. This is really meaty stuff. And it's quite a long passage. So let's pray for the Lord's help as we make our way through it, that he would speak to each of us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for what we've already been celebrating so far in this service, how you have reconciled us to you on that vertical axis. But more than that, how you've reconciled us to each other, gathered us together as a united family on that horizontal axis. Thank you, Lord, for that love. And my prayer today, our prayer, Lord, is that you would fill us with greater understanding and appreciation of that vertical axis, that love that you have for us, in order that we might be equipped and empowered to love one another. Please help us, Lord, whether we're watching at home on a screen or whether we're gathered here together. Please, Lord, help us and be with us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage today is all about inclusivity. Inclusivity. And I'm aware, as I say that, inclusivity is a bit of a buzzword these days, isn't it? I'm sure all of your companies have inclusivity as one of their pillars of what they're all about. Our business, our workplaces tell us that everyone, everything must be included. Everything must be celebrated. Religion, race, gender, sexuality, socioeconomic background, disability, everyone must be included. And of course, that's a good thing, isn't it? But the flip side is what's been observed is that now in our culture, anything which smacks of exclusivity is a bad thing. Pretty much the worst thing now to be labelled in our culture is exclusive, isn't it? Which is why, sadly, a number of churches have felt the need to sort of jettison bits of the Bible, or at least go quiet on the culturally embarrassing bits of Jesus' teaching. Like when he said he's the only way to be saved. Like when he said hell is real. Like when he said marriage is between one man and one woman. These are culturally embarrassing, exclusive claims. And so some churches, you might have seen, they kind of market themselves on the fact that they kind of push those to the sides. You might see a banner outside a church saying, "We are an inclusive church." By which they mean, we affirm all beliefs, all lifestyles. Nothing is ruled out here. And on the surface, that looks like a good thing. But what's been interesting is that in response to that, churches like ours have felt the need to market ourselves on our faithfulness to the Bible, to all of the bits of the Bible, even the really hard, embarrassing bits of the Bible. Our own website, if you've been to it recently, says on the top of it, "We are a Bible-centered church reaching Balham for Christ." We'd be fools, wouldn't we, if we'd simply ignored Jesus' exclusive claims. But here's my question. My question is whether we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We work so hard to make it known that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but do we work as hard to make it known that this salvation is literally for anyone? Do we work as hard on the inclusive claims of Christ as well as the exclusive claims? Now, the reason this is important is because we all know, probably from personal experience, how painful it is to feel excluded. Just the other day, I took Chloe to the park near our house, and she saw some friends in her class, and she wanted to play with them. And they refused her. I don't know why. But it broke my heart to hear her sobbing on the way back home, because she didn't feel wanted. She didn't feel included. She didn't feel loved. And it made me angry, actually, to see how those other girls treated her, even girls in her own class. This is kind of the situation in Ephesus. The church in this city was predominantly made up of Gentile, that is, non-Jewish believers. But they've cottoned on that some Jewish believers don't really want them there. They don't really want the Gentiles to be included. And so the Gentiles have been made to feel like they're second-class citizens, like they're not really welcome within God's people. Which is why, so far in this letter, Paul's been stressing again and again how you are included in Christ. We've heard in chapter 1 how you've been predestined to belong to Christ. We've heard in chapter 2 how we've been saved by grace and not by works of the Jewish law. We heard last week how we've been reconciled to God vertically, but also to one another horizontally. Paul's been stressing again and again, you are included. Now, all of that sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds great on paper. But in reality, these Gentile believers in Ephesus, it's hard to believe that you really are included in God's family when the Jewish Christians in the church are telling you that you're not. It's hard to believe that you really are lovingly included in God's family when the man who told you you're included is in prison for saying exactly that. It's hard to believe that you really are lovingly included in God's family when the city you live in, a place full of sorcery and occult practices, is constantly reminding you of your smallness, of your isolation. No wonder these Christians were thinking, am I really loved by God? Am I really included in these promises? Some of us here this morning, I expect, will be struggling with similar thoughts, whether you're here in person or perhaps some of you watching back home. It can be hard to believe we're truly loved and included in God's family when we look around and we feel so different to other people around us, for whatever reason. It can be hard to feel loved and included in God's family when our church leaders disappoint us. It can be hard to feel included and loved in God's family when we feel so isolated in this city, so small, so weak. There's only one command in our passage today, only one thing we're told to go away and do. Look down verse 13, if you would, in your Bible. You got it there? Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. So along with Paul, that's my aim this morning. I want to encourage you not to lose heart. I want you to know that this is an inclusive church, but we need to be careful to let God define what that means, not our culture. So first thing we're going to see on your handouts, the inclusive church is revealed, yet reviled, hated. Let's start with me at verse 1. Verse 1, Paul kind of begins by praying. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he gets cut off suddenly. Do you notice that? He gets sort of distracted by another thought. He actually only manages to return to his prayer later in verse 13. Did you see that? Verse 13, for this reason I kneel before the Father. So he kind of begs the question, why does Paul begin praying and then get distracted? Well, where's his thoughts going? Why does he stop mid-sentence? Well, it seems as if Paul, first of all, he wants to deal with an elephant in the room. If Gentiles, the Ephesians might have been thinking, if Gentiles really are included into God's family, why then did the Jews arrest Paul and throw him in prison? Why is there so much massive hostility to us being included, if in fact we are? Surely Paul's imprisonment indicates he isn't God's apostle, but just some nut job who made up this doctrine of Gentile inclusion on a whim. Paul's got a bit of explaining to do to these Ephesian Christians. So let's pick it up again, verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, the key word which Paul keeps on repeating over and over again is mystery. It kind of means something which is hidden or not yet disclosed, not yet brought to light. So let me give you an example. I have a rather embarrassing middle name. Or do I? You don't know. You don't know if I have a middle name at all. Until that is, I bring it to light. I disclose it. And that middle name is Richmond, if you wanted to know. So now it's no longer a mystery. It's out there. It's revealed. But before I revealed it, I still did have a middle name, didn't I? It's just that you didn't know it. Well, God's message of Gentile inclusion might have only recently come to light. But that doesn't mean Paul made it up. It's always been there throughout the whole scriptures, hidden in plain sight. Johnny mentioned earlier, didn't he? Genesis 12, where that promise is given to Abraham that through him all the nations might be blessed. And wherever you go in the Old Testament, you see hints, clues of a global invitation to join God's family. But it's only when Jesus appears onto the scene and begins preaching this message of salvation to non-Jews, it's only then that this mystery gets solved, that the secret gets blown wide open. And because it seemed so new, Jesus, of course, faced great hostility for it, didn't he? Why are you hanging out with that sort of people? And because it seemed so new, the apostles and the prophets, when they preached it, well, they too were persecuted viciously. So what was the content of their message then, which Jesus and the apostles preached? Well, I think verse 6 gives us a fantastic summary. It's kind of what we saw last week. Verse 6, this mystery, this thing which was hidden, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. So whilst the blessings of knowing God were once exclusively for the nation of Israel, as we heard last week, now through Christ they are open to us. Together with them, we've been made heirs of eternal life. Together with them, we've been joined together to form a one body, a united body in all of our diversity. A church. Together with them, we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. Once that was only limited to certain few people, now it's to everyone, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, anyone who trusts in Jesus. So notice there is exclusivity here. We can't downplay that or ignore that. These blessings are only for those who repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. But let's not ignore the inclusivity. These blessings are literally for anyone, regardless of who you are, where you come from, or what you've done. And the reason we know that must be true is because the man writing this letter, well, for years, he violently persecuted the church. If anyone should be ruled out, it should be Paul. And so he continues in verse 7, look down. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Back in the Old West, when it was being settled, all these people were traveling across America in order to go to places like Oregon and California. I think it was linked to the gold rush, perhaps. But in one particular spot on the eastern slopes of the Rockies, there was this enormous dirt-covered rock right in the middle of the trail. Wagon wheels were often broken on it. Men tripped over it and stumbled on it until someone finally dug it up and then threw it into a creek next to the road. And there it served for many years. People use it as a bridge to sort of cross the stepping stone, to sort of get across the creek. Until someone looked at it and thought, well, that'll be quite nice as a doorstep. And so they pulled it up and they put it on the front door of their house and they just sort of trodden it and ignored it for generations. Time passed and railroads were built and settlements were built and towns were built. And the man who made that cabin and placed that giant rock as its doorstep, his grandson went off to study geology at university in the East. I think it was in Boston or somewhere like that. And one time his grandson came back from university and took a closer look at this rock. And it turned out that it was the largest ever nugget of gold ever to have been discovered. It's been there for three or four generations, ignored, despised, kicked, trodden on. All the while was this priceless, priceless value. I wonder, do we see Jesus for who he really is? The boundless riches that are in him. Because to some, he's just a stumbling stone. He's just an obstacle to pursuing my own goals and building my own kingdom. For many others, he's a stepping stone to personal gratification. We like him as Savior, but we don't want him as Lord. I want to carry on living my life my way, thank you very much. Many others, they just consider him he's nothing. He's just a rock in our culture, but he's nothing much. Do you see the boundless riches in Christ? That he is a precious king who welcomes everyone into his presence, no matter who you are. Paul saw this. He saw this deeply. And being moved personally by God's undeserved love towards him, the least of all, he made it his job to make Jesus known. He risked everything to publicize that broad, inclusive invitation into God's family. Friends, the more precious Christ is to you, the more risk you'll be willing to take in order to make him known to others. And I praise God, looking at CCB, that we see people like this. People are willing to risk rejection and invite friends to the Richard Bugs Evolution event tonight. I see people who are willing to risk ejection by going to people who normally our culture steers well clear of because of the like Muslims or LGBT groups and say, no, you are included. Are you willing to risk ejection by going to them and offering salvation to them? I see people are willing to risk the cold and come out here in person in order to love one another. It's wonderful. The inclusive church is revealed, but it is also reviled. And that means it will be risky to talk about it. But next we're going to see how the inclusivity of the church, well, that's the thing which makes it victorious and glorious. See, the reason this needs mentioning, because to the Ephesians, the opposite kind of seemed the case. So we've heard already in this series, haven't we, how Ephesus is a city of power. It was a center of financial power. It was a center of religious power. It was a center of political power. It's a place of power. And in the midst of that, the church felt so small and weak. And on top of that, they've just heard that their apostle is in prison for preaching Gentile inclusion. But according to Paul, it is their very inclusion which shows that one day God will be victorious and they'll be victorious with him. Look at verse 10. It's a wonderful verse. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might know this, but from the very beginning of the Bible, Satan's strategy, God's enemy's strategy, has always been divide and conquer. He wants to turn people against God, and he wants to turn people against one another. And boom, the dominion of darkness, that's how they think they'll win. Well, it's no surprise that God's counter-strategy towards that is to unite us to God through the cross, but also to unite us to one another. God's giant counter-strategy is us, the diverse, inclusive church. It's a bit like what you see in the Marvel Avengers film. Bear with me on this one. Earth is facing an intergalactic threat from Thor or Loki, or Thanos, or whoever it might be. So Nick Fury, this guy, is tasked to bring together all of Earth's heroes in order to face this intergalactic threat. I'm sure most of you, hands up if you haven't seen the film. Gordon, yes, one man. Gordon's getting you're going to get nothing from this, brother. Okay, so this intergalactic threat, Nick Fury has to gather together all of Earth's heroes under one roof. The problem from the movie is that they all hate each other. They're all at each other's throats, the vast majority of the story. Iron Man is this Lone Ranger billionaire who kind of has this on-principle hatred of Goody Two-Shoes Captain America. Thor is this hunky but really dim alien who just starts a fight with absolutely anything and anyone. Whereas Bruce Banner is a complete coward and a genius who is afraid of starting any fights lest he turns into the Hulk. You've got Black Widow as a Russian assassin with a really dodgy past. And then you've got Hawkeye, who for a large part of time has been controlled by the enemy. So they're all at each other's throats. Then none of them get along. But it's only at the very end of the film, once they manage to put aside all their differences, it's only once the Avengers assemble and manage to unite in their diversity, it's only then that Loki and Thanos' defeat is certain. I think that part of the reason why those movies have been so successful is because they tap into this deep-seated longing within each of us, particularly within our culture, to see us united together in all our diversity against a common powerful enemy. The word here, if you look down in verse 10, that the word for manifold wisdom literally means kaleidoscopic wisdom, multicolored wisdom. So look around, that the fact that you're gathered here, even though, humanly speaking, you might have very little in common with the other people sat around you, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, Gordon, old, rich or poor, married or single, introvert, extrovert. I could go on and on. There's so many differences amongst us. But the fact that we are gathered here to love one another and serve one another, well, it shows that in the end, Satan and all the other powers and authorities in the heavenly realm, that they've lost. They've lost. We are proof. We are living, multicolored proof that in the end, God will be victorious. So put it in other words, what we're doing here this morning, it might not seem very impressive, but it is God's pilot scheme for what he's going to be doing for all eternity. We are, if you like, an outpost of heaven, a foretaste of heaven, of the multi-ethnic, multi-coloured, multinational, eternal party which is to come. And we're assembled all of us, inclusively, because of what Christ did for us, exclusively. Look at verse 12. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I've been reading this week a book called Making Sense of God. It's one of the latest books by Tim Keller, the pastor in the United States. And he makes quite an astonishing claim. He claims that Christianity is the only true worldwide religion. He runs through some stats. Over 90% of Muslims live in a narrow band from Southeast Asia to Northern Africa. Over 95% of Hindus live in India. Some 88% of Buddhists are in East Asia. But Christianity spreads throughout the world. 25% of Christians live in Europe. 25% in Central and Southern America. 22% in Africa. 15% and growing very fast in Asia. And 12% in North America. Why is that? Why is it that Christianity kind of can flourish anywhere? Well, part of the reason is because all other religions require you to adopt a particular culture. For example, Islam scriptures are in Arabic. They dress in traditionally Arabian dress. They pilgrimage and they pray towards Mecca. It's also true of Hinduism with India and Mormonism in America. Nearly every religion is tightly bound up with the ethnicity and the nationality of its founders. But not so with Christianity. The reason Gentiles here may approach God with freedom and confidence is because when Jesus came along, he abolished the Jewish ceremonial laws and the food laws and the clothing laws. He proclaimed that the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the only place to meet God. He says, whenever Christians are gathered, you are a temple. You can worship God wherever you are. So by coming to Christ, whether you're an Inuit in the northern Arctic Circle, or whether you're an Ethiopian, or whether you live in the deepest Amazon, by coming to Christ, you aren't asked to deny your ethnic or cultural or national identity. Instead, you get to keep it. But by following Christ, that identity gets renewed and reformed. So you get to remain a Brit, but you become the best Brit instead of just this quiet, awkward, introverted, rude Brit, you know, which is sort of the stereotype, isn't it? We get to be true Brits, and I really like that. You see, inclusivity is victorious. It shows we win in the end. It's also glorious. Lastly, and more briefly, I want to show us how the inclusive church is empowered and impassioned. Now, I don't know what you make of what we've heard so far. Again, you might be thinking what the Ephesians were thinking, well, this sounds lovely on paper, but the reality is often very different, isn't it? And not long ago, someone admitted to me they didn't really buy into this whole thing about the church being community. They said, in all honesty, they found friendships with their non-Christian friends far easier and far more rewarding. So whilst they liked the idea of being forgiven by God, why do we need to bother with one another? Because it's easier, isn't it, hang out with people who are our same age, similar personalities, similar interests. Of course it is. It's far easier. It's harder to love and unite with people who have never seen a Marvel Avenger film. It's far harder. It's hard. I don't know. I find it hard to be family with my biological family, let alone the family who are completely diverse. And this is why Paul closes this chapter in prayer. The prayer which he kind of began earlier on. This prayer, if you know it, it kind of acts as a bridge between the first half of the book and the second half. The first half of the book is all theory. Paul talking about the theory. The second half of the book is all practice, saying how we put the theory into practice. But in between is this prayer. And why do we need this prayer? Because the only way we're going to live out the theory of this church family, living a diverse church family, living in unity, the only way we're going to live out the theory is if we pray. Only then are we going to put it into practice. So what comes next is a very famous prayer. Look down, verse 14. It's Trinitarian prayer. We often close our prayer meetings with it, don't we? But let's not forget the context that's come in. Verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Some of you might have heard of Wedgwood Pottery. It's still a market leader in porcelainware and things like that. What you might not know about Wedgwood is that its founder, Josiah Wedgwood, was a Bible-believing Christian. And also, he was one of the early abolitionists here in this country. And whilst our government were debating whether or not to make the slave trade, the transatlantic slave trade, illegal, well, Wedgwood set about manufacturing this little medallion on which was showed a chained slave. And then underneath is a little caption which said, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And it was very fashionable in those days for Christians to wear that medallion. Am I not a man and a brother to this chained slave? That's the basis of Paul's prayer here in verse 15. Did you see that? God is the common Father of all mankind. And having snatched us each out of slavery to sin, all believers, regardless of our ethnicity, we are now made brothers and sisters into the same family. Now that's very easy to understand, isn't it? Very hard to live out. Which is why Paul prays for power. Verse 17b, just pick it up halfway through verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in Christ's love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't know if you ever had that experience. Maybe it was Christmas Day and you unwrapped this massive Christmas gift and it was a remote control car and you're like, yes, brilliant, fantastic gift. And then you read the label, batteries not included. And then what was that crushing, that massive elation is quickly followed up by crushing disappointment. And you're left with this useless lump of plastic and your parents are left with a screaming child. And it's awful. Until that is, you go to the shops, you buy some batteries, and you power it yourself. Well, God's gift to us, salvation and adoption into his family, it's very much batteries included. He doesn't just tell us to love one another, despite our differences. He empowers us to do that. How? By rooting ourselves like trees into Christ's love for us. By establishing ourselves like the temple was established on the cornerstone of Christ. We're to root ourselves, establish ourselves in Christ's love. Now this is a prayer. Not so much then that we might achieve all our aims as a church, which is often how it's used in prayer meetings, isn't it? We talk about what our wants and needs, and then we pray this prayer and we go, hooray. No, this isn't a prayer for God to establish our plans. This is a prayer asking God to fulfill his plan in and amongst us, that together we might grow in the knowledge of Christ's love, and so in turn, love one another. So can you bear with me for a moment? Can you picture in your mind's eye someone in the church family who you just think is completely different to you? Perhaps they wind you up the wrong way. Perhaps you struggle. Perhaps you try and avoid them. I don't know. Try and picture someone you struggle with, you have difficulty with, for whatever reason. It might be someone in your connect group. It might be someone in the leadership team. It could well be me. Just picture them in your head. And now change your focus and consider the dimensions of Christ's love for you. Consider how wide it is, how accepting it is that coming to him, you'll never be rejected. Consider how long Christ's love is, how enduring it is, that in him we'll be with him for all eternity. Consider how high Christ's love is for you, how exalting it is that in him we're like that temple which will rise up to God in glory. Consider how deep Christ's love is for you, how sacrificial it is. It's as deep as hell. If we keep our focus on how much Christ has loved us undeservedly by grace, well, inevitably we'll be empowered and impassioned to love one another despite our differences, even because of our differences. See, I said this last week, but the evidence that you've grasped the horizontal, the vertical axis of the cross is that you show it by loving one another. That's what true Christianity is. It's not just intellectual assent to what God has done. It's a horizontal love. So do we have that horizontal axis to our Christianity? I read this week that there are parts of the ocean floor which we know next to nothing about, particularly the Mariana Trench, which is apparently 1 mile deeper than Everest is high. It remains completely unexplored because, as yet, we haven't invented a submarine which is able to go that deep. But just because we don't know anything about the ocean, it doesn't mean to say that we can't get any benefit out of it. Of course, we love splashing around in it. We love swimming in it. We love sailing in it. We love enjoying the ocean. So it'd be stupid, wouldn't it, to endlessly stand on the beach analysing the ocean, simply lamenting that because we don't know absolutely everything about it, we can't possibly go in. If you're on the beach that day, you'll be telling that person on the side, you're an idiot, get in, the water's fine, come on in. Well, the dimensions of God's love, Paul says, surpass knowledge. Like God himself, it can't be fully understood, it can't be fully comprehended. And yet he invites us, he invites you to enjoy his love and to allow it to empower you to love one another. I think some of us here have been faffing around on the edges of church life for all too long, analysing everything, trying to plumb the depths of everything. You can't and you won't. God invites you in. The water's fine. Come on in. See Christ's love for you. Dive in head first and love one another. Even if that's risky, even if that's costly, because that's how Christ loved us. Friends, as the band come up to the front, can I invite you to stand? And together we're going to pray verses 20 and 21. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to pray together this prayer, remembering its purpose, that God's love for us might empower us to love one another. You all there? Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.